Okay, 9:02. So let's go ahead and get started, according to the clock in the back. This is the adult equipping class. We're talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and today we're going to touch on sufficiency. So if none of that makes sense to you, you may or may not be in the right place. But we're glad you're here. Come on in, find a seat. There's a handout in the back if you want to grab one on your way in. There are plenty of seats up here in the front. My name is Matthew Jensen. I'm super excited to be here today. As I was sharing before we started, this is week 9 in our study of the doctrine of the Word. Next week will be our final class. We're going to wrap things up with just sort of a discussion, touching on points that maybe haven't been addressed yet or questions that you may have come up with along the way in class. So please shoot Ben Cunningham a note during the week. If you have time, or grab an index card in the back. Jot down any questions or things that you'd like a little more information on, or you feel like weren't covered adequately. Again, it's amazing how much information you can try to pack into a class, and this doctrine of the Word is obviously exhaustive. You can go on and on and on and on. So I will open us in prayer this morning, and we'll get right in. Lord, thank you so much for this clear, at this time, cool Fall Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together as believers in this place. Lord, that we can come here to praise you, to worship you, Lord, to seek you, to learn about you, to love you. May we take what we learn and apply it to our lives in such a way that that pushes us to be obedient. Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit to do that. We can't do it alone. So open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to hear what you would share in this class and from the pulpit this morning downstairs. Lord, may it bring you glory and complete and work out what you have planned for us here on this earth. In your name we pray, amen. Again, we're talking about the doctrine of the Word. Talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, which is sort of a big word. But we'll, by the end of this, you'll have a thorough and complete understanding of what the word sufficiency means. So, as is the habit of most of our classes in the past, we started out in Psalm 119. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 119. And we're going to start out with a passage in Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. So as you're looking that up, maybe two volunteers. We'll have one person read 137 to 140. And then somebody who'd read 141 to 144. You got the first half? Okay. It doesn't. Nope. And somebody who'd be willing to read the second half.
Okay, it says, O Lord, you are righteous and your regulations are fair. This is the NLT, by the way. Your laws are perfect and completely trustworthy. I am overwhelmed with indignation, for my enemies have disregarded your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and that is why I love them so much.
I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live.
Think about some of those words a little bit. Maybe look back onto a verse that caught your attention. There's some amazing stuff that you can't do justice by just reading through. Obviously, that's helpful and beneficial to us, but find a verse in there and consider what it says. Take a minute to read it again, maybe, or to meditate on what the Lord is saying there. Definitely applies to sufficiency. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, sufficient is having or providing as much as enough. And the goal of this class that we've talked about and been mentioned several weeks, the goal of this class is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, unique, and enough so that the followers of Christ will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. And today, we're talking about God's Scriptures are enough. Having or providing as much as needed. For the sake of our class today, because that's just sort of a general Webster's definition, The one that I came across that I appreciate and am going to draw from a lot today is from Wayne Grudem. And in his book, Systematic Theology, he says, the sufficiency of Scripture means contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And I wrote that definition down in your notes. You don't have to write it down and scribble it. I will leave it up on the board because we're going to be talking about that. But I jotted down that definition in your notes so that you can refer back to it today as we go along and then as time moves forward. Grudem will go on to say that the DeYoung in his book, we've had several texts that we've used along the way in this course, Taking God at His Word by DeYoung is one of them, and he says, to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And in its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, to find a Savior, to make good decisions, to please God, and to get to the roots of our deepest problems. All right? So it's not going to answer every question. It's not an exhaustive book about all the attributes or characteristics of God. It would not fit in a volume or any amount of volumes. But what he has provided and what he has given us here is adequate to know him. It's adequate to know what he wants us to know about him, whether it's his characteristics, his attributes, who he is as God, who we are as people, flawed, sinful people, what we need as far as salvation goes, and what we need to know for living a godly life that pleases him. Which is pretty important, right? I mean, that's probably a lot of the reason why we're choosing to do what this Bible says, why we're opening it up in the first place, is a desire, hopefully stemming from a desire to know God. Again, it's enough information, but not exhaustive. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The focus there has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Scripture claims itself to be sufficient. Everything we need. God didn't leave anything out that we need to know or we need to have an understanding of or that we need to follow or obey in order to follow him correctly. Does that make sense? We've had the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 several times. In fact, when I taught on the authority of Scripture, this is one of the main passages that I focused on. And when I taught on authority, the focus was on the first part of this verse in 2 Timothy 3, which says, All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Right? All Scripture. We don't leave any of it out. None of it's more important than another part. It's all important. This also gets into inspiration, right? It also gets into inerrancy. It's all important and all useful. But it's the second half of this verse, or these two verses, which really focuses on the sufficiency of what is in the Bible. It says, so that the man or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not, this will get you started and then we'll get you some more along the way. Or not that this will point you in a direction and then you're on your own, but thoroughly equipped. Everything you need for every good work. Not some of them, not part of them. For every good work. Every refers to sufficiency. And I challenge you or anybody else to find any man-made writing other than Scripture that would claim or be sufficient to equip us for every good work, because there's nothing out there that can do that separate from the Word of God. In Light in a Dark Place, Feinberg says, of course, Scripture isn't everything God knows, nor is it a textbook for solving every possible problem in every field of study or area of life. Right? It's not going to tell you how to fix the bathroom sink when it leaks, or how to drive a car, or those sorts of things. So it doesn't tell you everything you may want to know or need to know about everything. But Feinberg goes on to say, but the topics it addresses are relevant to everyone, for they deal with God's nature and actions, human nature and its limitations, divine expectations of humans, and divine answers to life's most significant problems. Times and cultures change, but Scripture handles topics that are relevant to people of all times and all cultures. Again, sufficiency, and Scripture is enough. We're going to do a group activity here this morning. Two passages of Scripture here up on the board. You can jot them down. What I'd like to do is, we have the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 24, we have the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. What I'd like you to do is, this side of the classroom over here, I'd like you to look at the rich man and Lazarus, maybe split up into groups of three or four. And then this side of the classroom over here, same thing. But I'd like you to look at the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I'd like you to read through the story as a group. And then at the end of that, on the emphasis of these verses here, how do these passages refer to and talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and the importance of Scripture in these stories? All right? Then we'll gather back together in a little bit and talk about some of the things we've learned. All right? So Luke 16 for this half of the class, Luke 24 for this half. So find somebody that is around you. So two different stories here. I think there's some crossover in what's going on in each of the stories, but maybe taking it from a different point of view or a different time and in Luke's gospel. So we'll start with the rich man and Lazarus. Somebody over here give us a quick, well, how about if I give a quick synopsis on the rich man and Lazarus, right? Two men die. One goes to Abraham's bosom. One goes to Sheol. They're separated by this chasm. The rich man looks across. He isn't parched like the rich man is. Hey, you know, can you bring me some water? And Lazarus says, I wish I could, but I can't. The man says, hey, I have some friends at home. They need to know. Can you go back and tell my friends about, so that they don't end up in this same place, about what's going on here? And verse 31, somebody over here want to read verse 31 for me?
But he said to him, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.
So sufficiency. Does anybody see a correlation to sufficiency? You're shaking your head. Would you like to offer thoughts?
Well, it's implying that they're looking for something to continue.
Did everybody hear that? Okay? No? So what she's saying, and correct me if I leave something out or wrong, that what's in here is sufficient. What Moses said and what the prophet said is sufficient. And if people are looking for some sort of a sign or a wonder, even if somebody comes back from the dead, if they don't believe what's already written in here, it's not going to matter if I come back from the dead and tell you that, which is amazing, right? Because sometimes in our culture, in our society, we're real big into experiences and how I feel or what I experience, right? And I don't know if you've ever thought this way, but it's like, Lord, if you could just get me through this situation, I'm gonna believe forever. Right? Anybody? Am I the only one? Right? And then what happens? You get through that circumstance and situation, it quickly falls where? By the wayside. And maybe we think back of it now and again, but then the next thing comes up, and what are we looking for again? Right? Think of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, right? Manna every morning, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, like signs and miracles day in and day out, multiple times a day. And did that produce belief? Did that produce understanding of salvation or what they needed to do and what God required of them? It didn't. Not ultimately. In this passage, as you said, verse 31, Moses and the prophets, that's where the information is. Did I cover it pretty good? Another comment in loud?
That's the sign that God gave them in order for them to be, you know, convicted of their sins, his word. He gave them the word.
Correct. Yes, go ahead.
I just believe this is an admonition to us, too, to preach what Moses and the prophets said. You know, how are they going to hear if nobody's preaching?
Absolutely.
You know, you have to get that word out. What is going on? If someone should have been in that rich man's face, saying, what the hell are you doing? You know, sorry for my language. You know, you're dressing in purple. You know, you got all this money. And you got this guy at the gate every day with swords. Even the dogs get it to have compassion on him. You don't get it. The song should be in his face. I speak for myself.
Yeah. One more comment in the back.
Quickly, I feel like as you're reading this, to remember that this is Jesus saying this. The ultimate rabbi, the ultimate teacher, He is so off the business, and he's the one giving the story to the people.
Yes. Jesus sharing a story as he teaches people. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? Most of us are familiar with the story. It's after his resurrection. He comes alongside two, maybe three or more guys walking along the road. The Bible focuses on the two people walking on the road. Hey, why are you guys so sad? What are you talking about? Jesus had just died. They had come from the city. Their Messiah, their Savior, was dead, crucified, buried, and they're pretty bummed out. Jesus says, what are you talking about? They explained to him the events that had happened, and then Jesus, prior to revealing himself to them, says verse 27, if somebody over here could read verse 27. Real loud.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Okay. So anybody on this side of the room, sufficiency? Anything you want to add or that you feel like this story contributes other than what we've touched on already? Real loud. Go ahead.
Jesus validated what the scriptures said about him by talking about it and explaining it to them. So,
well, and he also used all the scripture before he was revealed to them.
Yes.
So he didn't use anything else, not even them knowing it was him.
Like he could have, right? Ta-da! Here I am. Yeah. The sign, the wonder that we already sort of learned isn't what really changes hearts. It's amazing stuff. Not trying to downplay at all, because God would reveal himself eventually to those people, and they saw and they believed and told all their friends and that sort of thing. So not at all. But as we talk about sufficiency of the word or the doctrine of the word itself, important point. And you had a comment?
Well, the last thing I remember, the comment was how our hearts burned within us while he was talking to them.
Yes. Yeah, and I as I read through, it was like, we're not going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, but I wanted to make sure to throw in that 32 about what God shared with them and what God opened their eyes to see in Moses and the prophets resonated and struck inside. So, a question.
With the law, and in hearing it, knew it was true.
Yes. More than likely, they were familiar with the law, and in hearing it, they knew that it was true. Maybe they just needed to be. Maybe they needed a reminder. Maybe it's going back, right? Just like what we need today, right? Why do we keep opening this book? Why is it not enough to read through it and then put it back on my bookshelf? Isn't that enough? I've read it now. Go ahead. Any other books that you can think of that you've read that speak into your life throughout your entire existence, throughout time and the amount of time that people have been on this earth, so to speak? I understand it wasn't all written all at the start, but that's part of Grudem's definition, right? At each stage of redemptive history, suggests that in the garden, Adam and Eve knew enough of God's word Now, at that time, it was probably only verbally spoken to them as they walked in the garden in the cool of the night, right? But they knew enough of his word for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So then the problem comes in is how do you interpret or how do you apply what you have been shown or what you read? And the question was brought up by somebody as we were in these groups talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Well, is Scripture enough in and of itself? And for the purpose of this class, where we're talking about the doctrine of the Word, our focus is on Scripture itself. In no way is it meant to try to downplay the role and the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We've touched on this in other classes. I don't know if you, for those of you all who have been here during the weeks, like you're hearing some of the same verses, some of the same things, right? All this stuff starts overlapping because to be sufficient, there has to be authority. Authority involves inerrancy. There can't be things wrong with it. Inspiration is required for these words in here to all line up and be right. It's all the parts of what this class has touched on so far. Feinberg's book has a quote about the Holy Spirit on sufficiency, and it says, Scripture's sufficiency is most seen when it is joined with another minister to our souls, the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, possible to read Scripture and hear it preached and get nothing from it. But this isn't Scripture's fault, nor that of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Rather, this can happen because our hearts are so hard that we refuse to hear the Scripture, or having heard it, we refuse to obey. The power and sufficiency of Scripture will be of no effect without the Holy Spirit's ministry to open our eyes to Scripture's truth and apply it to our lives. So much of this, it's so interwoven together, you can't, not only can you not separate out the canon and the sufficiency and the inerrancy and authority and all the things that we've talked about so far in this class, because they all require each other and are joined together. Same thing with the work of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. For the sake of our class today, the focus is on the Word of God and what the Word of God does for us and in us. But again, not in any way to downplay or discount the work of the Holy Spirit, or what happens at the pulpit, or what happens in fellowship. All those things are important, but again, the focus of our class on the doctrine of Scripture. Any questions or comments before we move on? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19, for the sake of time, I'll start reading it now as you're turning there. Listen to the words. I know that it was mentioned last week. I believe Mr. Snyder mentioned the idea that God is revealed in creation. God has also revealed himself in his word. Psalm 19, this will be familiar to a lot of you, captures both of those ideas. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. All right? We're going to skip that part with the exception of the reading, because we're going to talk about Scripture and sufficiency, which is going to be hammered out in these next three verses, I think, pretty solidly, and that's where we're going to focus. But I want to keep it in context, right? The writer of this psalm, David, starts out by talking about the glory of God's creation, how it declares to us who God is, how God reveals himself in his creation. He talks about multiple aspects of nature and of what God has created as he reveals himself to us. And if you've seen any of the sunrises or sunsets or heard the thunder and the lightning and seen the clouds, the leaves changing color, it's all right there to see. From the biggest scale of the universe to the smallest DNAs and atoms and whatever gets smaller than that, it's all there. What we're going to focus on is the second half of Psalm 19. We're going to pick these three verses apart a little bit and then and see where we end up. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. As we're reading through this, think about some of the things that were shared in Psalm 119. A lot of this is repeated, or you probably heard already this morning as we read through, or you read through Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Okay? The idea here is comprehensive. It contains everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Okay? The law refers to the Torah. It's the written instruction that God has given us to help us learn moral lessons. Okay? The sum of what God has revealed in here for our instruction is the idea here behind law. It has to do with our creed, what we believe, our character, who or what we are, and our conduct, what we do. Okay? It's perfect. It's whole. It's complete or sufficient. It conveys the idea that it's comprehensive, as it covers all aspects of an issue. It lacks nothing. The law of the Lord is perfect, lacks nothing. John MacArthur makes a comment, the meaning of perfect is that Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness, nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It is absolutely true. It has consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There's nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There's nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. Everything we need to know for God's glory is in the Bible. Okay? And it's not necessarily sufficiency about specific information, but it's sufficiency of divine words for life. Does that make sense? Like, you might be trying to read in Scripture and understand the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? Maybe that'll be another class that we talk about, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, right? How does the Holy Spirit work? Who is the Holy Spirit? What? How does that change and impact our life? The Bible reveals stuff about that, but do we have a complete, inexhaustible understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit works? No. So that's not the idea behind sufficiency. Do we know enough of how the Holy Spirit works in our life? How God uses the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this and to lead us in repentance or in obedience to what He's called us to do. Yes. All right, and I'm keeping it real broad and general. I mean, there's so many little rabbit holes and, right? But does that make sense as far as sufficiency goes?
I think the laws of all the countries in the world have kind of a common core. And that's the law of so it's very, it's perfect or complete. Because if we follow the two commandments, we have enough to get through life.
Yes. Well, and yeah, the law is perfect. That's re-saying, reviving the soul goes on. So we have this statement that the law of the Lord is perfect. What does that bring about? It brings about revival or restoration in our soul, right? The idea that to revive is to return to consciousness or life, to become active or flourish again, right? You think about when we were dead in our sins or lost in our transgressions, were we active and flourishing in life? No. The law of the Lord makes those changes. To restore is to bring back or put back our original state. And soul speaks of the whole, our total self. This gets into salvation as well, right? Ultimately, it speaks of salvation. And in God, His Word, He has revealed to us what it means to be saved and what it takes to be saved. And for the sake of time, we're not going to delve into all of them. But obviously, Scripture talks about salvation and the way to salvation, and it is sufficient to explain the way of salvation. We read 2 Timothy earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If you back up a couple of verses, verses 14 and 15 in 2 Timothy 3 say, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, Paul's talking to Timothy, because you know from who you learned it, right? We know that his parents and his mom taught him how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's telling Timothy, Scripture is sufficient. to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, even more so, to think that in that time, what was Timothy's scripture? It was Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't finished yet. So even in speaking there, and again, that's another whole deal we can go down, but we're not to this morning. The point, in effect, is Paul saying that even the Old Testament is point people to Jesus as God's way of salvation. God uses words in Scripture to bring us to salvation. James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And then 1 Peter 1:22 through 23 says, Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Salvation comes from the word right here. Again, obviously, God's in there. This is God, right? Living and active. The Holy Spirit's involved. There are other parts, but the word speaks to salvation, is sufficient for understanding salvation. Verse 7 goes on to say, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. So the idea behind a statute is a law enacted by the legislative branch of a government. In this case, we have the executive, legislative, and judicial in God, right? As He enacts or provides laws. The idea behind testimony, as it relates to Scripture, Scripture is a divine witness. It's God's sure testimony to who He is and what He requires of us. And what does it mean that something is trustworthy or sure? It's unwavering. It's immovable, unmistakable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. We think about, as we go through these verses, what they're saying and what they mean. Psalm 119, we read this earlier. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. God's word is never out of date. It makes wise the simple. Psalm 119:130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And it's not wisdom that speaks of one who knows a fact, but of one who is skilled in the art of following God. Contrast that with the wisdom of the world, which the Bible says in 1 Corinthians is foolishness, right? Questions, comments? We're sort of moving through this quickly. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Okay, precepts have to do, since God created human beings and knows how they must live to be productive for His glory, He has placed in Scripture every principle that we need to live a godly life. And the idea of right isn't just simply indicating wrong, but it has the sense of showing somebody the right path. So Psalm 119:128 says, I consider all your precepts right. I hate every wrong path. Giving joy to the heart, as we focus on these divine truths, you can find true and lasting joy. Jeremiah 15:16, I love this verse as I came across it. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy, my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Jeremiah hears the words. He devours them. They bring nourishment. They bring to the heart. How many times have you opened up this book and read the Lord, and it's brought or delight in the situation that you might be in, or were in, or are in, or will be, right? Psalm 1:1-2 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. There's a progression there, right? But his delight, his law, he meditates daily. I would suggest to you that what you don't know or haven't read. Why do we do this class? What's the purpose and the goal of this class? That we might get into this word, that we might have a desire to read and to study and to learn and to know. And what is part of the reason joy to the heart. Anybody need a little more joy or delight in life? The Bible says, read me, right? The commandments, or the commands of the Lord, are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Okay? Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Lucid is the idea of being easily understood. It's completely intelligible, comprehensive, not confusing, mystifying, or puzzling. A synonym could be clear. God's word is a revealing truth to make dark things light. The idea of purity also, Psalm 119, 140, your promises have been thoroughly tested and by, and your servant loves them. Purity, as they refined gold in the fire and stirred it over, it was, the idea was to remove impurity, to make it so clear that you could see your reflection in it and then know that it was pure. In Scripture, it claims to be pure. It claims to be understandable. It claims to be clear in its declaration of what God wants us to know. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. And then 1 John 1:7 says, but if we are to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, does this mean that we understand everything that Scripture talks about in its completeness and in its entirety? No. Can you think of something in Scripture that seems a little bit murky or question or right? So this is not at all to try to say that there aren't mysteries. I mean, the Bible itself in Deuteronomy 29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words in the law. So there are things that God hasn't revealed to us yet. The first New Testament talks the same thing in 2 Peter. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them, Peter speaking of Paul, of these matters. And he's talking about, the context is talking about the day of the Lord. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. I'm not trying to say that you're going to understand everything about everything, and that clarity is complete and comprehensive, because we won't understand it all. But what God wants us to know and what he's revealed to us is clear and understandable. Yes?
I have a question. I'm sorry to rewind that. But the second one, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. My translation, NESP, says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Is there a reason why, did you write this, or did Dan, or why you chose the word statutes instead of testimony?
Two different, I believe NIV, yeah. Somebody have an NIV? NIV. So there's two different. In that verse, NIV says the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I believe it's the, is it the NASB? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise. So two different.
Testimony is different than statutes.
The word. Testimony is your word.
If it's statutes, it's more like laws. Testimony could be like someone's witnessing something. You're a firefighter. You might have to get a witness and get their testimony. You know, and you don't want to get someone that's a jerk. You want to get someone that's a reliable witness. And so we're saying the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. His perspective on the narratives in the Old Testament is the right perspective.
Yes, absolutely. Comment in the back real loud.
The word of the Lord is way different than the word of me.
Yes.
I don't think we're saying the same thing.
I think that, so it is two different words. Translators in different translations have chosen different words, feeling that this word more accurately, I think somebody talked about it, maybe you talked about it a couple of weeks ago, in the fact that sometimes words are chosen that fit in Scripture, where the writers or the translators pick the word that they feel like best fits the word that's there. But really, there's not any word that quite fits It's like, how do you translate agape to an English word? Well, we put in love. Right? Is love an adequate word to bring across the idea of agape? No. I would argue it's probably not. So I think as far as trustworthy or statutes, different translations have done different things. What I would like to do and encourage is to jot those sorts of things down so we can talk about them next week, because those are great discussions. I'm not sure for the sake of what we're talking about this morning that it quite fits or changes, because we're talking about statutes of the Lord, or the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. It's David using multiple different words or saying what's basically, I think, the same thing, slightly nuanced in different ways, so that he captures different aspects of what God would want us to know about his word, and in this case this morning, talking about the sufficiency of it. Yes, one more comment.
Three words here in my translation that say the same thing. It's just his way of emphasizing the birthday column. My commands, this is the statutes of the Lord. Then it goes down and said that the precepts of the Lord. And then it goes down to say the commands of the Lord.
Yes.
So it's just a way of emphasizing a point.
Yes.
Three different words.
Well, yes, and I would say there's even more than the three. And then you look at Psalm 119, right? And how many verses is that? Is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's the same thing. It's talking about commands, laws, precepts, ordinances, statutes, words. It just, again, goes on and on. It's trying to explain something that is unexplainable. And so anyway, I hope that helps a little bit. Like I said, I'd love to jot that down on a card. And talk about that a little more fully. Did somebody have a comment or a question? Real loud. Yes.
I took a course in Greek that I didn't do very well. It can be very difficult. But we in English, we try to put the closest words, but if it's in the Greek, there's just so many more meanings to the word. So we put the closest to what, the person as a translator put the closest to what they thought.
I used to, I was thinking, because my son, he loves watching movies, but if the plot is real simple, he says, it doesn't work. Too simplistic. The plots in Scripture are not simple. There are all kinds of influences, and if they come across as realistic, so that to me, the meaning of it, if it is testimony is sure, making wise is simple. He's giving us the right perspective on that.
Absolutely. And everything that he wants us to know is revealed in here. And again, I touched briefly on the fact that some things may be more difficult to understand, but basically the idea is that it's light to the eyes. God's not trying to make himself more mysterious by giving us this book or more complicated. It's a revelation, right? It's supposed to open our eyes, to bring understanding, to make things clear to us. And there's clear conclusions on many teachings in Scripture, right? I mean, you can look through here to find biblical passages related to marriage and divorce, or the responsibilities of parents to children, or the relationship between a Christian and the civil government. I mean, the book is packed full of stuff like that if we're willing to dig in and find out and look for what it has. Doctrinal issues in here, obviously, dealing with atonement, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today, and whatever other moral or doctrinal issues, they're in here for us to understand and to learn about. If we're willing to read, if we're willing to study, our eyes will be opened. All right? Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure or clean, depending on your version, enduring forever. I find it interesting that, because I don't often think of the fear of the Lord as meaning the same thing as Scripture, statutes, commands, precepts. But in this case, the psalmist chose to put in the fear of the Lord. And so I tried to sort of wrestle and grapple with that a little bit, because he sort of uses it as a synonym in this passage for God's word. I don't think he's going off onto a different subject. It's right in the middle here. But fear is the idea of the reverential awe for God that compels us to worship him. Scripture in this sense is God's manual on how to worship Him. Clean has to do with the absence of impurity or filthiness, defilement, or imperfection. The truth is conveyed, absolutely undefiled and without blemish. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are flawless, or they are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Flawlessness has this idea that it endures forever. Any change or modification is only going to introduce imperfection. It's eternally and unalterably perfect, Scripture is. Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Who knows the rest? But my words will never pass away or will abide forever. Psalm 119, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." It's the guarantee that the Bible is permanent, unchanging, and therefore relevant to everyone in every age of history. It has always been and always will be sufficient. Have you heard people to say any time recently that, well, this applies to back then? This was sufficient if you lived in Jesus' day, or maybe in the early church, but today, maybe not so much, right? We've heard it. It's becoming more and more so that way as we try to change or alter. And obviously, again, we won't go down that path here this morning, but you're looking for trouble if you're seeking to change or alter. It was sufficient then, it is sufficient now, and it will be sufficient tomorrow, and according to these passages, for all of eternity. It needs no updating, no editing, no refining. It is pure, sinless, inerrant truth, God's revelation for every generation. We'll skip the verses that say, don't add to or take away, right? You all know those verses. Those passages don't say that you can't, it doesn't say that you can't look at commentaries, that you can't listen to sermons, because some will say, well, if Scripture is sufficient, then I'm going to stay home and read my Bible on a Sunday morning, and I don't need to go to church, I don't need to listen to a sermon. All these books can just sort of be thrown in the garbage can. That's not the idea behind sufficiency of Scripture. All these things add to or can help complement or help in understanding or application. And I think I said that a little bit off. I can't rewind it and see what I said. But you understand what I'm trying to say. All these things are meant to complement our understanding. God's word is here and everything else falls underneath. The trouble comes when we start putting together things that we want to put on the same level as the word or over the word, right? And that's where a lot of cults and sects find their problems, right? Because eventually what they're going to do is they're going to try to de-emphasize what the Bible says about itself, and then they're going to begin to teach things that are contrary to Scripture, right? You have, you know, whether it's the Christian Science or the Mormon Church that adds more revelation. We talked about the canon being closed and done, but people adding to it, it's sufficient. It doesn't need adding. It doesn't need anything taken away. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness. Judgments are the divine verdicts from the bench of the supreme judge of the earth. The Bible is God's standard for judging the life and eternal destiny of every person. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." In contrast to the theories of men, God's word is true and absolutely comprehensive. Rather than seeking something more than God's glorious revelation, Christians need only to study and obey what they already have. One of the quotes in one of these books I read. Psalm 19 goes on to say, God's words are more precious than gold. You know the passage, right? Than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. All right, David goes on to say that because Scripture meets every need or every part of your life, it's infinitely more precious than anything else that we have in life or that this world has to offer. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God." Nothing this world has to offer is more precious than God's word. "By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." So there's warning against sin, against being disobedient, against foolishness, against false teachers, things that would threaten our spiritual well-being. But there is a reward. And again, this speaks of spiritual blessing, not of temporal riches. And I think it's interesting that the reward is in keeping them, not in knowing the words that are here, which is sort of a big difference, right? In keeping them, there is great reward, eternal blessing. The psalmist then, David, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Here he is considering the works of the heavens that declare God's glory, what the word speaks to God's perfect, sure sufficientness. And where does it put him? On his knees, right? I'm a sinful person. And that's what the word's going to do. It's going to convict us as well. "Forgive my faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins." Verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." We'll end with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Peter is. He's on the mountaintop with his buddies. Jesus is there. The heavens open up. You know the story. You've heard it before, right? The audible voice of God speaks. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, like, he sees Jesus transfigured in front of his eyes. Like, can you think of an experience that would be more amazing in Scripture to witness and see? And then Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 says this, which I think is sort of interesting. Give me a minute to turn there. 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And then verse 19, Peter goes on to say, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will be well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the own prophet's interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So he talks about this great, amazing experience he had. And then it's, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." So even though I experienced this amazing thing right here, the word of the prophets, there's even more there. There's even more to see and understand. And it has amazing answers. The quote I'll leave you with from DeYoung says, "The word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. The Father will speak by means of all things that the Spirit has spoken through the Son. The question is whether we will open our Bibles and bother to listen." It's all here. So are we willing then? And that's part of the goal of our class, right? That we would humble ourselves and dig into the Word and read it and seek God and seek understanding of Him and who we are and salvation. And I could go on, but I won't. Thank you, Lord, so much for this great morning to gather in your house, Lord, again, to worship you, to dig into your word, to just, we are in awe. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to open our eyes, reveal to us the truths in your scripture. May we have a desire in our heart through the Holy Spirit working in us to dig through this book, to learn, to grow, to pray it, to meditate on it. Lord, that we might know, that we might obey, Lord, we look forward to the day when you take us home and we get to spend eternity with you. And we thank you that your words in this book make that possible. To your glory and honor, amen.